Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Had Ross read a corresponding text from Ephesians this morning because the two texts are intricately linked. And before we dive into the text, I want to open in a way that I wasn't planning on until just the other day. And dealing with, as we talk about marriage, One of the challenges facing the church, churches everywhere, is this implicit temptation to apologize for what the Bible says so that we can be more attractive to lost people, so that we can look and act more like people who are not Christians. The problem is, the more we do that, the less distinction we draw, and the more they look at us and go, well, why do I need what you have? If you're just like me, you're not offering anything different from what I already have, then why do I need what you have? And I saw this week, if you're under the age of 20, maybe 30, I don't know, you'll know what I'm talking about, the Rhett & Link YouTuber people who wrote their deconversion story. Parents, you need to be aware of this because maybe some of your kids are following. Is Rhett & Link, where they came across my screen because they were the musical duo for the What's in the Bible series. Okay, so if you watch any of the What's in the Bible kids DVDs, they're the ones that do most of the music, and they were professing Christians, but very part of an attractional model of Christianity. They got out of college with no theological training, were hired by Campus Crusade for Christ. Not because they're theologically grounded, but because they can make funny videos. And making funny videos is what college kids want, so let's make funny videos. That led them to becoming youth pastors, all right? Again, with no theological grounding or training or knowledge, but because they're cool, they're young, and they're hip, and they're attractional, and kids like that. They can make funny videos. So this becomes the model, is if you can make funny videos, we're gonna put you in leadership, and that's going to be cool. And we're going to have a cool youth group. And then they begin to become exposed to theological issues. And if you watch their deconversion story, which is 8 sessions long, this is a long, drawn-out affair, they make one accurate theological statement. And that's this. They fell in with professing Christians who said, well, I mean, you don't have to accept, because one of the issues is this quote-unquote faith versus science, right? Faith versus science, and that's a completely ridiculous concept. But you don't have to believe in a literal Adam and Eve to be a Christian. Okay? That does a lot with Genesis 1, but okay, let's follow that reasoning. And what led them there is, okay, if I don't have to believe in a literal Adam and Eve, this is the one theological thing they got right. Then there's no need for Jesus. If there is no first Adam, there's no need for a last Adam. If there is no original sin, if there is no Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you don't need Christ. You can't claim one without the underlying foundation beneath it. You're like, well, that was the beginning. We're done. We're out. We're leading our families and our children away. And here's where I mention this publicly, is because you need to understand that these two have not just left the faith, they are trying to deconvert children who are being raised in the faith. Their mission is not just to tell you their story, but to convince their audience, which is 95% under the age of 18, that Christianity is not legit. This is why you must teach the Bible. You don't need to know every error out there. Okay, that's overwhelming. You do not need to know every false teaching out there. Your mind will spin. You'll drive yourself crazy trying to figure out every false teaching out there. But we must know this. We must unapologetically stand on this. When it comes to sin and repentance and conversion and marriage and sexuality and life, all of it, this, we stand on this. So that when your kid is watching some YouTuber and they say, oh, look, this is it. That could be like, ding, 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 ding. Like warning bells are going off. Not going, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Because I asked my Sunday school teacher about Noah's Ark and they brought out this like little boat that had like giraffe heads sticking out. There's like, no way that thing floats. One of the reasons that we're emphasizing the Answers in Genesis Bible curriculum is that for many of our kids, especially if they're in the public school arena, there's no point of reference for a catastrophic worldwide flood, like actual with scientific evidence backing it up. It's a faith story. You have to believe it in. This is one of the reasons, and we're going to dive into the text here. I want to move quickly because we do have Lord's Supper this morning, and many of you want to eat lunch at some point. This is one of the reasons that we will never be an attractional church. What do I mean by an attractional church? We have a pretty full building this morning. Lots of people come to our church. They love our church. They're the church where you can come, and you can bring your problems and your brokenness and your issues, and you're going to be loved, and you're going to be cared for, and you're going to be shown Jesus Christ. We're never going to be the flashy church, all right? You can ask our youth leader that, and he'll tell you that, like, right up, right? He's laughing right now. So, like, you know, James, wave your hand. That's not our model. The flash and the bang and the really cool, like, hip. Let's entertain them all the way to hell. That's not us. Never will be. We want our kids, and we want Christians to have fun. There should be a joy in the gospel. I've watched men tear down a roof and replace a roof and have more fun than I thought was possible sweating on the top of a roof. Like I thought there was some weirdness going on, like up there. Like you're not supposed to have that much fun when someone's like dropping shingles on you. And I've seen our youth play together and run around together and enjoy themselves and then sit under solid teaching from the Word of God. See, enjoying each other and being together does not have to be mutually exclusive to holding to biblical truth. And so there's my rant for this morning. We got that out. But it leads directly in to what we must cover this morning. Is as we are working through 1 Peter, if you're visiting with us, we're not picking on hobby horse issues. We work through books of the Bible. We talk about them. We go through them. We make application to where we are. And we are studying through 1 Peter. We are talking about how to live as a holy church in a hostile world. How do we as Christians live as men and women of integrity in a world that has gone terribly wrong? And Peter is going to address, he's going to come to the issue of marriage. We have to do marriage from God's perspective, not from ours. We can't hide behind this. We can't minimize it. We can't pretend like it's not there. We can't be like, well, it's there, but it's kind of one of those like texts that we don't really talk about it very much. We just pretend it's not there. I mean, marriage infiltrates our society. Think about this. One of the most, classic movies, right? Best movie of all time, not Lord of the Rings. One of the most ironic scenes, in The Princess Bride. And if you're sitting out there, you've not seen The Princess Bride, first of all, repent, and then see me afterwards. We can get you a DVD. If you're under 20, a DVD is this round, shiny thing, and you put it in a player, okay? It might be on Netflix. I don't know. Maybe on Amazon. I don't know. But we have a DVD copy. One of the most ironic scenes is the wedding scene between Prince Humperdinck, yes, little character, and Princess Buttercup, yes, character, okay, in which she is being forced to marry this disgusting, pitiful, like reprehensible individual. And the priest begins the ceremony with this famous line, "Marriage." Marriage is what brings us together today. See, now you go home and watch that just because you want to hear that scene, right? Right? Yes. And yet what? Why is it so funny? Because, not because of his weird lisp, all right? There's so many lines out of that movie. You need to go home and see it. That's for another time. Okay? Sunday night Bible study tonight. We're not going to watch Prosperity Gospel. We're going to dive into Princess Bride. No. Is that it's so ironic. Because everything that is happening in that scene is not marriage. It's force and it's coercion and it's not love. And there's nothing there. The whole thing is a sham. And it's supposed to be silly and fun. But it reflects something genuine. It reflects this complete lack of understanding among many people about what marriage is. And what marriage should look like. As Christians, we don't have that excuse, right? There's confusion swirling all out here. what marriage is. We got a whole generation of people who are not getting married because their parents' marriages fell apart. And they're like, you know what? I'm jettisoning the whole concept of marriage. Not doing it. We're just going to live together. And we're just going to, you know, it's like the when I was a teenager and Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt got married. And I remember the famous quote that came out of his mouth right after they got married is, we are both adults, mature adults. We both realize that this marriage will not last forever. That's a good way to start, right? Set the bar low and then try to exceed expectations. And it's like, but this is what happens when we lose what God says and we decide that our own human wisdom is better. We have a society in which divorce has wrecked marriages. An entire generation of young people being raised who are doubting whether marriage should even be a consideration. So they look at how it worked for their parents. Marriage is being redefined in the public sphere, moving from the biblical model to two people who love each other. But wait, even that's too narrow. We can't even keep up. 5 years ago, it was two people who love each other. Now it's any group of people who love each other. But what if it's not people? What if it's a guy and a dog? What if it's a 45-year-old man and a 13-year-old girl? And you recoil. But who says that's wrong? If there is no basis for morality, objective standard, you have no more business saying 45-year-old man and 13-year-old girl is any more wrong than two men and one woman, or two women and one man, or three men, a cat, a dog, and a canary. Like, there is no, if you don't draw a line, if there is no boundary outside of your simply what you think is right, then any line you draw is arbitrary. It's your opinion. It's only your opinion. So what do we do? Go back to what the Bible says. See, I'm going to put up two slides here. Marriage begins in Genesis 1. God creates Adam. He creates a helper for him. He makes him distinctly male and female. Genesis 1:27 states that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, singular. This is designed to be a lifelong relationship, a bond that would never be broken, a haven for children to grow and learn and develop. But we understand sin is a brutal mistress. Satan always tries to destroy what God designs. And so we have this emphasis on sexual freedom without consequence becoming the driving force behind the fracturing of the American family. And we understand that in a sin-cursed world, mistakes happen, sins happen, divorce happens, families get broken, and it's our job as a church to come in and help put those pieces back together. And so understand that if you are either a child of divorce or you're a husband or wife who has been divorced, that there is hope and healing and joy and a future. We have to understand that, okay? So we are not here saying, here's God's ideal, and if somehow in your past you didn't make it to here, then shame on you and you're a mess. No. We're saying, here's what God designed. Here's how we want our marriages to function. And now if somehow you have fallen short of that, we find hope and healing in the gospel. Okay? So let's make that really clear. We're not here to shame people. We're not here to put people, you know, we're not putting people in the corner and throw stuff at them. We want to show you what God says and then seek as a church to pursue that ideal. And so what I have here is an illustration. You may not be able to see it. I can almost get it sent out. I can, you know, kind of see it. Is you have on one side, you have God's word, right? You have God's word as the foundation. This becomes the foundation of everything. Above that, you have creation. You have God's laws. You have marriage, standards. You have the meaning of life. In other words, there's purpose. It all lines up. It all fits together because it begins with the word of God. Okay? And from this, we understand why we're here, what the purpose is in life, in a society in which hopelessness, suicide, and addiction are driving people to take their own lives at record numbers. We have the answer to the most basic foundational questions they're asking. And they're not trite answers. They're not easy answers. But they're God-given answers. Okay? But what's happening is the foundation that our society is being built on now is opinion. Is what I think. It's your truth and my truth instead of the truth. And a lack of offense and self-esteem. And we end up with evolution, which is not just a pinata for creationists to whack at, but a worldview. It's a worldview that argues that you came from nothing and you're going nowhere. That this world is an accident, you're a mistake, and one day you'll die and it all burns. And we wonder why why people are depressed and hurting and hopeless. And from that comes homosexual behavior, divorce, treating marriage as nothing, abortion. Because if it's survival of the fittest, my happiness is supreme. You had the video that went viral just this past week of the woman who rejoiced in her abortion. The ultrasound is the baby is being sucked from her womb, fist pumping, it's like when mankind not just tolerates sin but rejoices in sin, not just treats murder as an inconvenient truth but rejoices in the murder of the unborn. You have to ask the question: what is happening? And this is where it goes. Is if Satan, I know again it's hard to see, I can also email this out to you. If Satan can destroy this foundation, if he can remove this, pull this out, the whole thing falls down. This is why we stand on this. This is why we say we must build our marriages on this. We must raise our children in this. If you're single, we must build our sanctifying walk with God on this. Why? Because if we don't have this, all we are is like the social club, right? If I'm up here preaching anything other than this, it's cotton candy, you need to fire me. And I mean that with every my wife doesn't want you to do that, but yeah. You don't gather to hear words from a pastor. You gather to hear the words of God. This is a foundation for all that we do. Whether it's Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night Bible study, small group, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, fill in the blank, all the different times we gather. We come to hear the word of God. So we must not parrot the broken ideals of the world, but come back to what does the text say. All that to say, I'm going to move through this kind of quickly, because I never liked doing texts on husband and wives where we did husbands 1 week, wives the next, split it up. You know, it's like one's like, ha ha, you get yours next week. It's like, no one's getting theirs anything. We're holding up, what does the Bible say? Okay, period. End of discussion, end of story. Okay, here's the big idea. If we're going to live as a holy church in a hostile world, we must image biblical marriage to a world that desperately needs a better model. They need a better model. Too many churches are caving to the pressure of that, but their model stinks. Their model is producing all of the brokenness. We watch their kids come into the hallways of our schools. Those of you that teach in the school system, you have their kids in classes that are the product of that model. How's that working out? And we try to bring them in and love them and care for them and show them truth, but their minds are being twisted to the point that there is no objective truth. There is no male and female. There is no distinction between the two, and we're going to just twist it and mold it and mix it and make it. And we must image biblical marriage with all of its pain, with the fact that we are broken and I'm never going to be a perfect husband and you're never going to be a perfect wife. My kids will never be perfect kids. I know, that's like a shock, right? Now, some of you had them in Sunday school. So let's look at this as we go through. First of all, the biblical model for wives. The biblical model for wives. Look at verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 3. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so he begins with this. Peter says, the first thing we understand is what is Christ-like submission? There is not a bigger buzzword in Scripture than the word submission. What does it mean? What is it? What is it not? It is an abused word. On one side, it is a word that is minimized and ignored, and like we kind of pretend like it's not there. It's like that redhead, you know, cousin that at family reunions, you're like, they're kind of weird, and they kind of have those big buck teeth, and you get like they're there, they're part of the family, but you kind of hide them somewhere. But then on other times, other people use it as like a word to beat people. It's like, you're going to do this because the Bible says, Only to find out that's not what the Bible said at all. It's your flesh and your selfishness. What is Christ-like submission? Peter begins by saying, likewise, he's pointing all the way back to verse 13 of chapter 2. where he's talking about the section of that we as Christians are to place ourselves into the authority structures that God has given us. Whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's VBS, hierarchical structure, that you have a director, you got people there. There's structures all around us that God has placed us in. And that we're to function in them. We're to submit ourselves to those authorities that God has given us. And so this word to be subject, Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5:22, the text that Ross read. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so immediately we see that this submission, this subjection, whatever it means, is not to someone else's husband, but your own. This is not a general command for women to submit to men. But it's a command for the household relationship, for the marriage that exists between a husband and a wife. And so let's talk for a minute about submission. We're going to go through this. Like I said, we have to go quickly. I didn't want to separate the two. First of all, we need to understand that women are prominent in the early church and in the ministry of Paul. I don't know. I can't remember if I put these texts in your notes, but you need to understand Lydia in Acts 16:11-15, Lydia plays a foundational role in Paul's ministry in the early church. You think of Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. One of my favorites is Phoebe in Romans 16. Phoebe is one of the reasons I make a case for churches having female deacons or deaconesses, if you would, is that Phoebe is called a deaconess of the church in Rome. There's a beautiful picture there of a woman in service to the church. And so whatever this means, we have to understand that it is not a denigrating term to women. It's not an inferiority term toward women. It is not a term that would put women in a separate place than men as far as equality before God. And then we remind ourselves of what we've mentioned several times before, because this is not just talking about women. There's servants to masters, and there's us to the government. That submission means to line oneself up under the authority of another. It's a military term. It's an idea that I understand the role God has assigned to me, and I understand that there are times where I place myself under the authority of someone else. And another question that immediately comes up is, can biblical submission then lead to abuse? Unfortunately, the answer to that question is yes. We can't hide from that. We should not run from that. We should not run from the fact that God gives perfect plans and mankind takes them and twists them and uses them for his own nefarious purposes. Look at what we've done with marriage. Look at what we've done with sex. Why would we be surprised that if mankind has taken sex, which was designed to be this beautiful thing between a husband and wife in a marriage and this dedicated relationship, and we've turned it into images on a screen that is as potently addictive as heroin? We've turned it into teenagers in the backs of cars and at concerts and sleeping together and people who sleep together outside of marriage. If we're going to abuse one, why would mankind not abuse other good gifts of God? We also need to acknowledge that the feminist movement in our society, while it did some terrible evils, such as the denigration of men, the advancement of the culture of death through the practice of abortion, feminism also fought for things that are innately biblical, such as equal voting rights for men and women, equal pay for equal work and equal experience, professions that were formerly closed to women. There was a time in our country where it would be unheard of to have a female doctor. And yet today. So let's be careful that we don't throw out babies with bathwater in this conversation. And so what we must understand from this text is submission does not equal inferiority. Okay, if we're going to go there, and if you hear anyone teaching that, they're going to have a problem with the Trinity. Where Jesus the Father submits himself, or Jesus the Son submits himself to God the Father, not as a inferiority of issue because they're both God, but as a distinction in role, where one submits his will to the will of another. So we have to be careful that in light of current issues, we don't discard clear biblical teaching. Several prominent speakers that we see in our circles are doing, and I don't want to get distracted there. So let's jump back to the text. For Paul, submission is as unto the Lord. So what does this look like in marriage? We understand that it's rooted in the created order. This does not imply inferiority, but implies function. God creates the man, and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. I'll make a woman who is equal to stand by his side before God, co-heirs with Christ, as we'll get to in just a minute. And yet, both of them to stand in different roles, to function in different ways. They're going to be different. They're going to be emotionally different. They're going to be physically different. They're going to be psychologically different. They're going to have different strengths and different weaknesses. And it's just beautiful in the created order. We also see in the text that submission is not just a marriage issue. Luke 2:51, Jesus submits himself to his earthly parents. 1 Peter 5:5, you who are younger, be subject, same word, submissive to the elders. Okay, so there's a role in the church where which there is submission to take place within the context of the church. Ephesians 5:24, the church submits to Christ. Hebrews 12:9, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Should we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live and give submission to God? James 4:7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So as we talk about submission, we talk about placing ourselves voluntarily under the authority of another, what are the guardrails? Because I think oftentimes it's easier to give the general definition of what biblical submission is and then say, here are the guardrails. Here are the clear things where if this takes place in a marriage, this concept has been violated. It has been broken. Submission does not mean abandoning your faith. Some of you are married to hard people. People who would prefer that you did not show up for church on Sunday morning. People who would prefer that you walked a different path, that you stayed a different place, that you went a different way or a different direction spiritually. Our hearts break for you. We walk with you. We love you. And we are here to reinforce this concept that your number one allegiance is to him, not to them. And there must be this constant reminder that submission does not mean that I join my spouse in abandoning Christianity. Submission does not mean agreeing to sin. There was an account in a counseling journal not that long ago of a husband who was not a Christian, who claimed to be a Christian. He was not a Christian. His wife was a Christian. And just because we have younger kids in the room, I won't use the technical term, but he was trying to get her to partner with other people in a physically intimate way as married couples. And it's like, but is the submission mean going along with that? And the answer is no. No. There comes a point where we say, I must obey God rather than men. Submission does not mean agreeing to sin. It also does not mean covering up for the sin of your spouse. We have to be careful there. Okay? Submission does not mean blind obedience. Submission and obedience are not synonyms. Okay, we have to understand that. Okay, submission and obedience are not synonyms. It's not blind obedience to this person. Submission does not mean always agreeing with your husband. Okay? If I wanted a yes woman, I probably wouldn't have gotten married. I would have gotten Alexa. Right? Like, I mean, there is a fact in which we as husbands must appreciate that our wives have brains that function really well and slightly different than ours. And they bring perspectives and wisdom to situations that we will not always see. And that's a beautiful thing. Submission does not mean keeping yourself in an abusive situation. Can I repeat this? Submission does not mean keeping yourself in an abusive situation. Some of you, you've been in horrific marriages. Horrific situations. Do not ever hear me as your pastor telling you that you need to just buck up under that. Okay? This is a place where you come to get help and healing. If that is your past and there are issues in your current marriage that you need to address, you need to feel free. Myself and the elders, we are here. We are available. Please do not ever equate submission with allowing abuse to take place in your life. I hope we're clear on that. I can say it again if I need to. But we need to make that really, 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 really clear. Submission does not mean leaving your brain on the altar when you get married. Okay? I like to joke with people. My wife stays home by choice. She is a nurse by training, but also a biblical counselor with more Greek than most pastors in her area. And so when she hears a bad sermon, I never have to worry about it because I don't give bad sermons. But you know, when we're in other churches, other situations, you know, and some guy gets up there and waxes eloquent on this Greek word, and she's sitting there going, we paint this picture, and unfortunately, Hollywood contributes to this, that whether you choose to have a career or you choose to be home, or you choose to be home and do part-time work. Like, whatever you choose to do, that's between, like, you and your home. Like, you got to figure that out. You need to work that out. That somehow, like some of those are more valuable than others, and if you don't do one, then you're just like, oh, that's all you do? Like, you try raising four kids. That's all you do. Submission does not mean acting out of fear of your husband. You should not live in a home where you are afraid. You should not be in a situation where you're constantly afraid. Again, pastor, elders, we are here. We are your advocates. We are your friends. We love you. We care for you. All right? So, Peter here is going to specifically address women who are in marriages and also specifically in mixed marriages. He says, listen, by submitting Christ-likely, by Christ-like submission, your conduct may win your husband. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He says, listen, there is this temptation in the marriage to nag, to argue, to be like, hey, you need to get this. I got this. You should get this. You need this. You need this. You need this. And the pastor's like, no, stop talking. Stop talking. He knows. He heard it the first 15 times. Okay? We understand that this is one of those beautiful differences, right? You communicate love by saying it over and over again. He doesn't hear love. He hears, She's like, but listen, by your conduct before him, you bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And he combines that, secondly, with holy living. With holy living. He says, when they see you're respectful, they have respectful, it is reverent and pure, that's morally unblemished conduct. In other words, live before them. For those of you that are in those hard situations where you are married to a man who does not believe, he's not in obedience to the word, live before him in holiness. Love him as Christ loved the church. Win him by the conduct of your character. But then Peter moves from Christ-like submission to biblical beauty. And this is where we could park for like weeks, not because you need instruction, but because they are like messing with the minds, especially of our young girls. They are telling our kids a lie. They are painting a fairy picture of this and that, that this is the perfect body shape and size, and you must look like this and have this hairstyle and have this look, or somehow you're not beautiful. Our society delights in objectifying women. You think of the pornography industry, an industry that thrives and makes billions of dollars on the objectification of women, many of whom are forced into what they are doing. Okay, so you say, well, I'm not into that. But look at our society. We're obsessed with externals. There's a reason they don't have 65-year-old women doing pole dances in the Super Bowl show, right? Okay, can we just be like kind of bluntly honest here? And how many men are watching that? Like, we have to be, we objectify. We are obsessed with externals. And then that's passed down. We tell our daughters, oh, you guys, you're beautiful just the way you are. And then we send them out into a culture that intensifies this pressure to look beautiful. You're told you're never good enough, you're never pretty enough, you're never measuring up. But then we, instead of fixing the wrong thinking, then we pump them up with this self-esteem stuff. Well, you just need to love yourself the way you are. But you're broken. You're messed up. You need Jesus' love, not to love yourself more. You need the redemption that comes in Christ. You need the healing that comes in him. He takes you and he makes you whole. All you do is put like lipstick on a pig, to quote a former politician. You add to that the vast percentage of our young men who are viewing pornography regularly. Then they're using those same eyes to view women. That's how they're looking for their future spouse. And our women are made to feel inferior, ugly, unlovable, unless they quote-unquote perform at a certain level. And yet what we're going to see Peter say is God sets a different standard of value. He says, "This it's not that. It's not that we ignore the outside. I mean, like, I don't want us coming in like sweatpants and t-shirts like every single week. Just be like, hey, Pastor Brian said external doesn't matter. You know, whatever my hair looks like when I get out of bed, I'm just going to, you know. See, I can do that. You can't. All right? Me and a few of you, we're in the club. The God Blessed Us Club. It takes us 2 seconds to do our hair in the morning. The rest of you got to do something. But here's what Peter's going to talk about. He's going to talk about emphasis. What are we emphasizing? So letter A, he's going to say de-emphasize the external. He's not saying don't do it. It's kind of like when he says to Timothy, bodily exercise profits little, right? He's like, he's not saying, Timothy, don't exercise, man. Just be a slob. McDonald's drive-thru all day long. Sit on the couch, watch football. It's like, no, he's like, get up and play football, but realize that that's not fixing what's innately wrong with you. Okay? Like, you need to exercise, but exercise doesn't give you what you really need. Just like this, fixing the outside, looking sharp is good. But it's not our emphasis. It's not what God values. Peter says this, do not let your adorning, in other words, what you are portraying to the world, be external. The braiding of hair. See, how many guys have hair braided? Hair braided? You know, guys? No? No? All right? See, but he's not criticizing that. He's not saying don't come to church with braided hair. Or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. What he's saying is don't let this mark your spirituality. Don't let this mark your value. Don't let this decide whether you measure up or not. Change your standard. Don't get wrapped up in society's values. Instead, he says, emphasize the heart. Emphasize the heart. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. See, there's a contrast here. Authentic beauty is unfading. Never disappears. That's the beauty of it, right? That's the joy of that 95-year-old woman. I remember seeing a picture of World Magazine when Elizabeth Elliot died. And they had side-by-side pictures of her when she first went to Ecuador with Jim, before Jim was martyred, and then when she passed away. And obviously stark contrast, right, between like 20, whatever it was, and I think she was like 90-something at the end, or maybe 100. Like, okay, wrinkles and, you know, challenges and stuff. And yet, there's what Peter is saying. Is that physical beauty will fade. It will fade. But there's an unfading beauty. There's a beauty that is unfading, that will never diminish in its quality. He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 1, verse 23 to speak about aspects of the Christian life. And he says that this beauty is then manifested in a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, listen, we manifest to the world by being gentle. And again, we have to remind ourselves this is not being a doormat. But what Peter is saying is this is not having a tempestuous spirit. And I think it's better to, like, we all know what that means. I think we've all seen that, right? A person always arguing about something. Like, if you say the sky is blue, they're going to say it's green just because. Like, they have to. They have to be right. They have to have the last word. He's like, no, don't be tempestuous in your marriage. Don't be the source of conflict. But a spirit that is gentle and that is quiet. It's a spirit that's not insistent on one's own rights. It's not pushy or selfishly assertive. And as we ask our wives to live this out, we also understand that there's different ways in which we as men must live it out as well as we follow our Savior. Because Jesus said this of himself in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Same two words. And you will find rest for your souls. And so Peter says, listen, you need to live this out in a special way. In your marriage, men, you live this out in a special way as you're following your Savior. It doesn't look the same way. It's not identical to each other. But this is what's precious in God's eyes. And this is what, I'm sorry I'm coming back to the parenting thing, but like, I've got four kids, and I sit here at Awana every night in the back of the room, and I watch these kids go out, and I walk through the halls before we start Sunday school every Sunday morning, and I see those kids sitting in those classrooms. And like, I see them in here Wednesday when they have co-op. And listen, we have to have a burden for the children who come through our doors. Whatever their background, I don't care what their parental situation is. I don't care if they're public school, Christian school, charter school, or they know school. Like, that, maybe they don't know that no school would be bad. But like, we have to communicate to them that this is what God sees as precious. But see, they can't see God. So they need to see it from you. Dads, your daughters need to know that you are passing on to them what God sees as precious, not just what the world sees as precious. Moms, are you passing on to your daughters and your kids and your sons as they're going to look for a spouse one day, that this is what you look for? This is what you're looking for. Yes, we need to spend time taking care of our physical appearance, men and women. Okay, both of us, we're good. But if we're spending 3 hours doing one and we're never feeding our soul, what are we communicating to them? What are we teaching them? What are we screaming to them? What are we telling them is precious? So we must emphasize the heart. And then Peter gives out, he says, number three, you need to follow biblical examples. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And Lord there is not a term of like, it's not a term of, again, inferiority. It's a term of respect. In fact, the very text where she says that in Genesis 18:12, she's laughing because she heard the angel say, you're going to have a baby. And she's like, I'm not going to have a baby. Well, my Lord is 100 years old, produced a child. Like, and, you know, but there's a respect there. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so there's biblical examples. But then he's going to move to number four. He's going to move to the biblical model for husbands. Biblical model for husbands. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We're going to go through this kind of quick, but we need to get this. Peter's going to turn his attention to the men. This again goes back to verse 13, giving a gentle reminder that we are all under authority. But Peter's not going to choose to flesh out the man's authority. Paul does that in Ephesians. He's like, listen, you're going to answer to God. That's kind of a big structure there. But he's instead going to give four requirements to husbands. Men, here are four requirements that you need to know if you're going to live out a Christian marriage in your home. First of all, you need to live with understanding. Live with understanding. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul puts it this way. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You are to love your wives sacrificially. That is so hard today. This society does not promote sacrificial love. In fact, if you do anything sacrificial, it makes YouTube. It like goes viral, right? Because it's so rare. It's so uncommon. And yet, where is the common models of everyday sacrificial love? This is without selfishness. If you are here and you are single and you are dating someone who is making demands of you, you run. Godly men never say, if you love me, you would fill in the blank. As manipulation is wrong. Men, you are asking your wife to submit to you because you are willing to die for her. This carry, the idea of understanding, carries the idea of sexual intimacy. It's the most common use of the term. It carries the idea of intimate care, concern, love, and honor. And I believe that Peter uses this because the sexual relationship with a marriage is often an indicator of the health of the marriage. And it's also the area where society attacks by bringing pornography in to drive a wedge between husband and wife, by bringing previous relationships and previous baggage into this relationship. We even see now, you know, the idea of open marriages in our society. And that's even passe. Like now it's throuples and threesomes. And, like you have open marriages and you bring different partners in and people here and there. And yet Peter says, you're not to be demanding, but considerate, sensitive, serving. I would sum it up this way. Men, you need to know your wife. You don't need to understand women, like with an E. You need to understand one woman. And she's the one that you stood before God and took vows with. You need to spend a lifetime knowing her, absorbing knowledge about her, dwelling at an intimate level with her, living with her in an understanding way. Secondly, you need to show honor. You need to show honor. Peter says, show honor to her as the weaker vessel. There's been debate about that, and most of it way back in the day was when, women are kind of inferior. No, I think there's a very simple answer here, most likely relating to physical strength. We understand there are distinct differences between men and women, right? And we all have our, like, weirdness, right? Like I've watched men, like, dive in front of vehicles to save their wife or child, but then, like, you get a man cold, and you're like, done, right? Like, I'm in bed for 3 days. Can't do it, okay? But then you see, like, women, it's like they give birth to children, right? Like, girls, you get it. I'm not even going to challenge that. Like, my wife's done it 4 times, and like, I'm just glad I was at that end, like, not in the bed. But then, like, what happens when a mouse runs across the floor? It's like, ah! Like, you delivered 4 children. Like, it's a mouse. Like, okay, so we have our, like, God has made us complex and beautiful, and it's just, like, it's cool, right? That we are different. Men and women are different emotionally, physically. Peter says, husbands, you need to understand that your wife in general terms, is physically vulnerable. And we are to honor that. We are not to exploit that. You understand how countercultural that is? Yeah, I mean, the whole Me Too movement is based on men using their power to exploit women. And Peter says, no, you're to be completely different than that. You're to use your strength to serve her, to show her honor, to show care. And then let her see, remember your joint status. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is, listen, the distinctions that culture made between these different groups, between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free, between men and women, they're gone. You are co-heirs. You are co-equals before God. Women are not inferior to men in any way, shape, or form. God has just simply said, you're going to fill this role, you're going to fill this role. One day you're both going to stand before me. You're going to have an account for the role that you filled. And then the joy that is yours. You are partners in the riches and benefits of the gospel. And then finally, last of all, thank you so much for your patience this morning. There are consequences for ignoring this model. It's like, men, your prayers may not be hindered. Do you understand that there are very few things in Scripture that God says, if you don't do this, I'm not listening when you cry out? Do you understand the weight that God is putting on? Like, it's often, here's what oftentimes happens, is people are just like, so Peter wrote 6 verses to women and 1 verse to men. He's a chauvinist. Chauvinist pig. If you break down verse 7, then Peter's laying a burden on you of spiritual leadership and of honor and of kindness and of concern. And he closes off and he says, listen, if you don't do this, God's not listening when you pray. Can you imagine a more sobering reality? That if I treat my marriage as a throwaway piece of paper, that if I treat my wife as someone to be my verbal punching bag or my figurative servant in the home, that God looks at me and goes, you're not acting like one of mine. Because mine lay down their lives for their spouse. Not take advantage of them. Not exploit them. Can we please teach our children this model? And then don't just teach them. Listen, I know we're broken, right? Like guys, some, like, we have a lot, there's a lot of cultural baggage that's like pointing us in different directions. Women, a lot of cultural baggage. Of, we have to fight to get back to this biblical creation ideal, but we need to live this out. So here's what we take home. I didn't put them on the screen because they're in your notes. I'm going to read through them. We're going to pray. We'll go to the Lord's Supper. We need to fight for biblical portrayals of men and women in society. Be careful of what influences you are allowing to shape your thinking and the thinking of your kid. Both, on both ends of this, be careful about the influences that would teach your kids that there are no gender differences between men and women. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. On the flip side, be very, very careful about certain influences within parts of Christianity that somehow demean women to the point that they are somehow lesser or inferior than men, or place undue restrictions on them that Scripture does not place. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell as well. But be careful with that, okay? The women, your only job in the world is to grow up, get married, and have babies. Like, that's it. But my daughters are going to be intellectual monsters. Men, watch out. Wives, examine your understanding of submission. Does it line up with the Scriptures? God's not calling you to be a doormat, but a gentle and loving helpmeet. Third, if you are married to someone who does not believe, are you living out the gospel in your conduct before your spouse? In a sense, God is taking the burden off of you. You're not responsible for evangelizing your husband. You're not responsible for making sure every day you're slipping like tracks under his pillow. But in a sense, it's also way harder, isn't it? To live with someone that does not share the most common belief that you share and hold dear. The day in, day out battle that is. Men, do not dominate your wives. But also do not abdicate your responsibilities either. I can say as a pastor and as a biblical counselor that more women who come through my doors to meet with my wife and I lament an absentee husband than a domineering one. Yes, domineering husbands are a problem. But oftentimes women are coming through our doors saying, my husband has checked out. He is absentee in the home. He He is not doing this. He is not leading. He is not taking on the spiritual burden of our house. So be careful you don't fall into either one of those. Next, focus on internal spiritual development as your primary emphasis as opposed to outward appearance. And then the question, what are we teaching the next generation about marriage and gender roles? And finally, I want to close with this because this could be like a heavy thing. Like we could be at the Lord's Supper and be like, oh goodness, like I don't know, like, ugh. Remember that marriage is a covenantal relationship, but it's not meant to be a drudgery. I want to leave you with this text. Song of Solomon 8, 6 and 7. I'm going to step down here so I can see a little better. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire in the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. God never created marriage to be a drudgery. He didn't create you to, for 50 years, just put up with each other and then enter in glory and finally get rid of that person. He said, listen, I'm going to take one man, I'm going to take one woman, I'm going to put them in a covenant relationship, and I'm going to create something in them that is going to burn until one day they both stand before me, co-equals in Christ. Understand completely that that ideal does not get lived out in every one of our homes. Okay? Do not feel lesser because of that. Do not take that away from what I'm telling you. But we strive for that. We shoot for that. And then if you come in broken and there's brokenness there, then we tell you, listen, there's grace, there's mercy, there's kindness, there's forgiveness. God says, I'm gonna take your past. He says in the prophets, I can restore the years the locusts have eaten. I can make them new. Let's live out this pattern of marriage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. I know that we have been a little longer than normal. I thank you for the patience of your people. I feel that this text was very, very important for us to cover as a body and as a family. And Lord, I know that these are not easy things to go through. I'm concerned. I'm concerned for the culture that surrounds us, for the pressure that's applying to churches everywhere. I'm concerned for not just young people, but anyone who is single and looking for a future spouse, that the world is selling them a bill of goods as to what to look for and how to be that person. But I pray for our marriages, for every person in this room who is married, that you would help us to be godly spouses to the person we're married. Lord, I pray for our singles that they would have a biblical view of marriage, that whether they are pursuing marriage or they're at a stage of life where they are happily single, that they would be able to communicate this truth to others as they teach Sunday school classes and Awana classes and Trail Life and American Heritage Girls and small group, Sunday night Bible study, all the different areas where people are going to have questions and they want answers. And they're not going to Oprah. They're not going to Dr. Phil. They're coming to us. They're looking for truth, not opinion. Father, I ask that from this pulpit and from the teaching chairs of every classroom in this church, truth would pour forth. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.